Revelation chapter 6. And last week we just had a little recap, because we hadn't been in Revelation for quite some time. On a Wednesday night, I think it was the beginning of December, was the last time we were in Revelation. So we did a little recap last week of the first five chapters. And we come now to chapter 6, where, if you remember in chapter 5, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped forward and took the book from God. And, now we're going to see those seven seals start to open. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he'd opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that was sat up thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat in him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." So we've seen in chapters 4 and 5, worship in heaven. And the worship described in chapters 4 and 5 is in preparation for the wrath described in chapters 6 through to 19. And it might seem strange to think that there is worship in heaven over the wrath that is about to be poured out upon the earth. We said a couple of weeks ago about the word hallelujah. Now, the actual word hallelujah, even though we have the Hallel Psalms, hallelujah, as the word we know it, does not appear in the Old Testament. It only appears four times in the Bible as hallelujah, and it is alleluia, just with an A. And those four times it appears in the book of Revelation. And it's always in relation, it's praising God in relation to his judgment. So all of heaven has been worshipping God because of the judgment that's about to be poured out upon the earth. And you might say, well, that seems a bit strange. How can there be a worship in heaven because of God's wrath? Well, here's the problem. First of all, we do not understand the holiness of God to recognize the fact that he's worshipped in this way. And the second problem we have is we do not recognize the sinfulness of man to realize that God is worshipped because of the judgment that he's about to pour out upon the earth. We do not grasp the full picture of what God wants to accomplish and how the forces of evil have opposed him. God is long-suffering, but eventually he must judge sin and thereby vindicate his servants. Daniel 9:27 says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." 7 years are assigned to Israel in God's prophetic calendar. Here's the thing. We see a big movement today in what's known as replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. And maybe that's one of the problems why people think the church is going to go through the tribulation, because the church I belong to is not going to go through the tribulation. According to the scripture, the church I belong to is actually going to be raptured. Israel, unsaved Israel, because anybody who's saved as a Jewish person is part of the church, so unsaved Israel will go through the tribulation. And we understand that the 7 years are assigned to Israel in God's prophetic calendar, beginning with the signing of an agreement. The tribulation does not start with the rapture of the church. The tribulation happens after the rapture of the church. The tribulation starts with the signing of the covenant. When the Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel, that's the start of the tribulation. The tribulation ends when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth and establishes his kingdom. We are told in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 6 that when the Lamb opened the first seal, they heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. I love thunderstorms. I was really disappointed when we took the youth away this year to America that we didn't have any thunderstorms. I was talking with Hannah a couple of days ago, and she said, "Dad, we've had some of the worst thunderstorms you've ever seen." She said, "It was as if somebody was stood in our bedroom the other night just taking photos of us, because the lightning was so bright, it was just absolutely lighting up the whole room all the time. And the thunder was so loud, it was almost oppressive." Now, thunder just reiterates the fact that there's a storm on its way. And that's what's happening here. The noise of thunder reiterates the fact that a storm is coming. There is a storm headed towards the earth. This heavenly thunder indicates that a storm is about to be unleashed upon this world that is almost beyond description. The Lord Jesus Christ opens the first seal. And the first seal, we see the white horse. And this first horse is, the horse of deception. "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer." Daniel states that there will be a prince that shall come. This prince that Daniel talks of is represented by the rider on the white horse. Matthew 24:4-5 says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." The world is still looking for a Messiah. They're looking for a Christ. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, he was rejected. And if you remember, he said in John's Gospel, he said, "I came in my, I don't know if he said my own name or my Father's name, and you rejected me, but somebody will come in his own name, and you'll receive him." And that's what will happen with the Antichrist. The Antichrist will come, and he will deceive many. And he will come as a man of peace. You know, we often view the Antichrist as something quite horrible, and maybe looking a bit demonic. And I've seen some pictures on the internet in relation to the Antichrist, glowing red eyes. But he'll be a man of peace, and he will come as a suave politician with all the answers. You know that he's a man of peace because he has in his hand a bow, but he has no arrows. There's no arrows. What good is a bow with no arrows? It's like having a gun with no bullets. It doesn't do anything. So this indicates that he will conquer the world, but without bloodshed. And he'll accomplish that by providing answers. What is the biggest problem today? Even today in our news right now, what is the biggest problem that the world faces today? Please don't say climate change or cows producing too much methane, because it'll just cook my head. Harry and Meghan going to Canada. Really? John, stop reading Hello Magazine. I am not moving until I get a serious answer. The Middle East. The Middle East is the big conundrum in the world today. The one thing they want is peace in the Middle East. And that is a hotbed. We see what has taken place in Iran recently. And anytime anything happens in the Middle East, the Christian kind of goes, is this the moment that the Lord is about to come back? Over years and years and years, envoys have been sent. I remember growing up, and Terry Waite, you know, the Archbishop of Canterbury's peace envoy being kidnapped. And, you know, we always heard about peace envoys going to the Middle East. And, you know, a president gets elected in the United States, and what happens? He lays out his peace process. And, you know, they want to sort the Middle East. They won't sort the Middle East out. There will not be peace in the Middle East. Not until the Lord Jesus Christ returns will there be a lasting peace. But there will be a temporary peace, because the Antichrist will achieve what no man before him has ever achieved. Somehow he will sign a peace deal, which means he will keep the Jews happy. He will keep the Muslims happy. He will keep, whether it's the Sunnis and the Shiites and the Jewish people, and he'll sign a peace deal. And this man, this rider on the white horse, will bring a promise of peace to the world. And he seems to come with the solutions to the world's problems. Comes with an explanation, maybe, of the disappearance of millions of people that has happened prior to the signing of this peace deal. He'll come with a plan to bring peace to the world. And when he comes, the world will fall at his feet. And he'll come as a savior. A savior to a world desperate to be saved. And our world is in a mess. You know, there is no doubt that our world is in a mess. There is no doubt that our world is on a self-destructive path. Our world's completely and utterly upside down. And they're desperate for somebody to come and have the answers. You know, and at the moment, our politicians don't have the answers. There's so much uncertainty in the political climate today. But there will come a time when this man depicted as a man riding a white horse with a bow in his hand will seem to have the answers. When the Antichrist comes, he'll have the solution to the problem of the Middle East, and he will establish a peace plan that will satisfy the whole world. Not only is he a man of peace, he's a man of power. We're told that he went forth conquering and to conquer, and that a crown was given to him. It seems that this man appears from nowhere and rises to a position of prominence, and that world leaders bow at this man's feet, grant him the right to rule. And they've denied that right to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They've denied it to the Savior of men. They've denied it to the Son of God, but they will grant it to the child of hell. Can I say this? Darkness does not like the light. But darkness seems to just embrace darkness. And they don't see this man for who he is. He's a man of pretense. He's not what he appears to be. Isn't it interesting that the Antichrist is depicted as riding a white horse? Why is that interesting? Let me ask some of the old timers in the church. I'm not looking at you. Name me somebody who rides a white horse. The Lone Ranger. So what, you know, when you had these old-fashioned programs, what did it depict? The white horse, they were the goodies. You know, anybody on a black horse, that was a baddie. And was Otto a baddie then? Otto was on a black horse for me. He dabbled. Oh, a dappled horse. Sorry, I thought he dabbled. So a white horse always depicted the good guys. Yeah, and you know, this is a man of pretense. He comes portraying himself as a man of peace. He appears on the world stage promoting peace. He is seen to bring peace and safety and prosperity to the world. But there comes a time at the midpoint of the tribulation that he reveals his true colors. But at this present moment, he is a man of pretense. And when you look at, you know, what dictators in the world have done in the past. You look at people like Hitler. Hitler outlined his details. He outlined a detailed plan in his book, Mein Kampf. It was published more than a decade before World War II began, and yet the Western allies persisted in believing that this was a man of peace. I almost said that I remember Neville Chamberlain coming, only because I've seen newsreels. You know, Neville Chamberlain waving that bit of paper says, yes, you know, we've achieved peace, and, you know, Hitler was already marching towards Poland. Only after Hitler invaded Poland in 1939, then did the Allies acknowledge the truth. But by then, it was too late. And the Antichrist does exactly the same thing. He dupes the world. This world is ripe for such a person to step to center stage. And I'm amazed with how quickly, especially today with, you know, with social media and what have you, how quickly people rise to power. The last elections in America, but the two before that, you know, almost 12 years ago when Obama became the president, it was just crazy how quickly this man rose to such prominence. You know, he hadn't come through the political ranks like most people did. He was a very young senator. I don't think he was long as a senator in Illinois, and then suddenly he was the president, the most powerful man in the world. But he came literally from nowhere. And I always wondered, how could the Antichrist just suddenly come from nowhere and the world accept him? And then you see what happens. And the power of media today, you know, it boggles my mind of what's taken place in Iran. You know, Iran has just admitted to shooting down a passenger jet, and the world hasn't blinked an eye. You know, America takes out a terrorist and the world goes crazy. Iran admits to shooting down a passenger jet, and the media's gone so quiet. The world is in an absolute mess. But it's amazing how much control the media has on people's opinions. This Antichrist will rise to power and will become such a popular person, but he'll be a man of peace. A man of power, but he'll be a man of pretense. And then we see the second seal, the red horse. In verse 3, when he'd opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. The red horse is the horse of destruction. The second horse and rider appears, and this horse is red. Red is the color of terror, the color of death. We have in the Revelation the red dragon and the red beast in Revelation 12:3 and Revelation 17:3, respectively. This is a picture of bloodshed on an unprecedented level. This seal unleashes a time of war such as the world has never seen. If we thought World War I was bad and World War II was bad, there is coming a time of destruction that is going to be absolutely unprecedented. The peace is broken. The peace instituted by the Antichrist seems to be short-lived. War will break out all over the world. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said would happen in his Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24 and verse 6, he says, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Can you imagine a world that knows no peace at all? In every area of the world, there will be some kind of conflict going on. We talk about World War I and World War II, but they were parts of the planet where certain countries weren't affected by the war. But that won't be the case in this time. This will be a war on an unprecedented level. The planet will be absolutely battered. This rider is given a sword, a great sword. The word great refers to the extent of the warfare, worldwide in its scope. The word sword refers to the short sword carried by the Roman soldiers. These swords were used in hand-to-hand combat and were more than effective at putting the enemy to death. When the Antichrist first steps onto the world stage, he will be hailed as a man of peace. But after he's given the reins of power, then his true colours will emerge. After men allow him to a place of prominence, he will demand absolute power. And when that happens, many of the powers in the world will start to rebel against him. During World War II, some 50 million people died. And that number falls far short of the millions who will die during the wars that will rage during this time. Imagine a world completely consumed by war. Not a single part of it unaffected. A nation will fight against nation. Race wars, class wars, religious wars will abound. And peace will be elusive. The red horse is the horse of destruction. And then the third seal. In verse 5, when he'd opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat in him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." This is the black horse of destitution. The third seal is broken, and another rider makes his appearance. And this horse is black, and black is the color of or associated with famine. In Jeremiah 14, it says that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. "Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languisheth. They are black under the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up." Famine always follows the aftermath of war. We're well aware of that here in this country. There are a few here tonight who still remember, you know, having ration books following the days of the Second World War. Jesus spoke of what would take place at this time. Matthew 24:7, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." And this is a time marked by shortages. The rider on this horse has in his hands a set of scales. They indicate that the tribulation period will be marked by severe shortages, that the famine will be so severe that food and other basic necessities will have to be rationed. And we know nothing of that today. We have far too much available to us. We have far too much choice. We, you know, don't think about where our food comes from. And we mention this, often during our harvest services. You know, we say, "Oh, we're thankful for the harvest." We're not really thankful for the harvest because, you know, we go to the supermarket and whatever food we want is there and available. And what if, you know, bread was scarce, that when we finally did get a loaf of bread, we'd appreciate it for what it was? You know, what if food was that scarce that when we finally did get to put a meal on the table, would we then truly be thankful for the meal that the Lord had provided for us? You know, we're quite flippant in our prayer. "Lord, thank you for this day and thank you for this food." And we haven't really trusted the Lord for that provision because we have food in abundance. It's incredible how much food we waste in this country. And we know nothing about rationing or anything in our day. The generation that grew up with rationing probably looks at what we have today in complete bewilderment. When you think that, you couldn't even get sugar, and I remember mum saying that in the days that followed the war, you know, butter was like an absolute luxury. And her father, my bamp, thought that she'd put too much butter on her bread, and he was literally scraping the butter back off her bread, but it wasn't butter, it was actually, I think it was cheese, wasn't it, she'd put on. But that's, you know, that was the mindset. You can't go wasting stuff like that. How much stuff have we thrown out tonight now? Because for those who have their food waste picked up tomorrow, you know, our food waste bins are absolutely bursting. And we don't recognize what we have. And you know, it's that old saying, and you don't know what you've got until it's gone. You know, there's going to be a time in the world where what we would class as maybe, more modern countries start to struggle because famine will hit the world in an incredible way. It'll be a time marked by starvation. Verse 6 says that... I thought that verse didn't make sense then. I'm in the wrong book. In verse 6, it says that I heard a voice in the midst of the four say, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. It tells us of the problems that existed in that time. A biblical measure would be enough food to feed a grown working man for one day. A penny refers to the denarius, which was a day's wage. Wheat is the food from which bread is made. Barley was was used primarily to feed livestock. And we looked at that last week when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 and those five barley loaves. You know, that was a poor man's lunch. Barley was consumed by the very, very poor. And here is an image that a man will work all day just to be able to buy enough food just to satisfy himself. Or he can work all day to buy just enough food fit for an animal or to feed three people. It'll be a terrible time marked by terrible starvation. It'll be a time marked by separation. The phrase, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine, may indicate that luxury items will not be affected by the famines. Oil and wine have always been items of the wealthiest. Oil is used in the manufacture of cosmetics, and alcohol has always been associated with the high life. And this might indicate that while the world is plunged into starvation and famine, that the rich may continue to get richer and enjoy the extravagant lifestyle they enjoy now. It might be an indication of the division between the rich and the poor existing then. It might just be an indication of the fact that those items will there'll be no desire for those items, because think about it. If you were walking through the desert and you were dying for just a little drop of water, and you had an option for a bag of gold or a glass of water, what would you choose? You know, it just puts into perspective that, you know, in those times, people would rather work a day just to get a little bit of bread than to be able to even look at the luxuries of life. And then we see the fourth seal. It says in verse 7, and when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat in him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. The fourth horse is said to be pale in color. The word pale comes from the same Greek word that gives us our English word chlorophyll or chlorine. The word means green, and it is actually a reference to a sickly yellow-green color, and it is the color that a corpse would go. And this fourth horse is the horse of devastation. This pale horse, this green, yellowish green corpse colored horse, the events that take place in the wake of this horse and rider are also the things that inevitably follow a time of war. We're told that the rider of this pale horse is death. We are told that hell follows behind him. The word death speaks of the death of the body. The word hell reminds us that there is a horrible place waiting to receive the souls of lost men when they're taken by death. We see the magnitude of this devastation. We're told that death will claim 1/4 of the world's population. 1 out of every 4 people living during those days. If you take today's population of about 7 billion, you're talking about the death of like a billion and a half people in a short period of time. You know, when we said that World War II saw 50 million lives lost, that's a billion and a half lives lost during this time. the method of this devastation. The methods death will use to claim this great number of people are listed in this verse, and there are four of them. It says that power was given over him to kill the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword. Again, that refers to warfare. And during this period of time, it's almost certain that these wars will take an astronomical number of lives. Famine. How many lives then are lost as a fallout of this war because of the famine? We've already talked about the problem of starvation that will become worldwide in its scope during the tribulation. And millions that weren't killed during the war will be taken by the famine. Death, this refers to deaths apart from warfare and famine. The Lord Jesus said again in his Olivet Discourse that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. When the word pestilence is what I think this word death is referring to. You think of the disease that will run rampant because of the millions and millions of people that have been killed by the war and killed by famine. You look at diseases that even today we're discovering that we've got, it catches by surprise. You think a couple of years ago we had bird flu and swine flu, and we have all of these different diseases coming and catching us off guard, and you wonder how many more are there that we've not discovered yet, and what will take place during this time of warfare and famine and pestilence. We think something like that couldn't happen, but then you think of the Spanish influenza outbreak during World War I. 25 million people died. 25 million people died with the flu in a world overnight without intercontinental air travel. I remember, I can't remember where we were. I think we were coming home from, might have been Florida, I'm not sure if it was like 2009. And, I hadn't watched the news, I hadn't seen anything. And I remember somebody in the queue coughing. And the woman stood next was getting really, really irate. And I was like, what's the matter? Any coughing? What's the matter with you, for goodness sake? And this person behind kept coughing and coughing and coughing, and this woman kept getting more and more and more agitated. And women do this thing, where they won't actually say what's the matter. They just do this sigh. And as a man, you're meant to know what that means. But this man behind us wasn't getting the hint, and I couldn't work out what was the matter until we got home. And then they'd said that this, I think it was bird flu at the time then, and how quickly it was spreading, and how easy it was to contract just by airborne particles. And you think that, during this time, 25 million dying with the flu in a world without intercontinental air travel, and you think how, what could happen today? Because the world is a smaller place. And an outbreak of that sort has the potential to kill millions in just a few short weeks. So this pestilence, this death, will take its toll. And then it says also then that not only the sword and death, but also the beasts of the earth. Many beasts will account for the loss of life during this time. The Bible doesn't say specifically, but it could be, it could refer to you think of the bubonic plague and rats. I know, I understand it wasn't the rats, and people say, oh, rats are the cleanest animals on the planet, but I don't care what you say. If rats are the cleanest animals on the planet, they still look disgusting and horrible. But you think about the bubonic plague and, just a simple flea on a rat that caused so much death in the world. One breeding pair of rats can produce 5 litters of between 8 and 9 offspring per year. If 95% of the rat population is given in a given area is destroyed, they can replenish their numbers within 1 year. Rats carry some 35 known diseases. And they were responsible for killing 1/3 of the population of Europe during the Middle Ages by the bubonic plague. Rats carry typhus, which has killed nearly 200 million people during one 400-year period. That's a mind of information. Anybody got a pet rat? Awesome. You know, when we read these things, I'm struck by two thoughts. First of all, I praise God that I'm saved. I praise the Lord that I'm not going through that. I feel sorry for Christians who have a mid-tribulation rapture view or a post-tribulation rapture view. I do, because I really am thankful for the fact that the Lord has saved me from that wrath to come. And I'm not going through the tribulation. It doesn't sound like a pleasant time. Now we don't know how bad things are going to get until that point, because, you know, we still have wars in our world today. There's still famine in our world today. And, you know, there's still, far more persecution going to come the church's way before that trumpet sounds. But things will be far, far worse when the Lord takes us home to glory. And whilst I praise the Lord that I'm saved, I really grieve for those who are not. You know, one of the hardest things for me when Eve was growing up, I was really thankful Hannah accepted the Lord at a very young age. And I was always thankful for that. And because, you know, Eve had always grown up in church. She came to church as a baby when we were up in Annecia. And then when we started in the ministry here, she was just in everything. And she had a pretty good Bible knowledge. She had a good Bible understanding. And the thing that frightened me more than anything, and it was the one thing that, you know, you often say, oh, you know, do you really shed tears over somebody's soul? And I can honestly say that Eve's soul was one that I absolutely shed tears for time and time and time again. Because my fear wasn't her dying without Christ and going to hell. And you might think, well, that's a strange thing to say. My fear was the rapture taking place. And because she knew enough to be saved, and she hadn't accepted the Lord yet, that she'd be left behind. And that absolutely petrified me, the thought that she'd be left, and that killed me. So the day that she got saved, and don't ever underestimate doing devotions with kids and what they retain, and, you know, just a VeggieTales devotion. So put the gospel so simply that, you know, Eve came to know the Lord as her Savior. My heart breaks with the thought that people are going to be left behind. And you might say, oh, well, what a cruel God to do something like that, you know, to pour this wrath out upon the world. And what a cruel God. But here's the thing. God has already poured his wrath out upon his Son. So that if people accept his Son now as their Savior, they won't go through that time of tribulation. Remember we said about the redemption, that people can be redeemed, land can be redeemed, slaves can be redeemed. The land has to be redeemed because the land was affected by sin, and the land has to be judged and then redeemed, and that's the purpose of the tribulation. Israel has to be redeemed. They're going to go through this process, and we'll see in weeks to come how they come to know their Messiah as their they come to know Christ as their Messiah as a result of the tribulation. And the nation does then call out, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They look on him whom they've pierced, and as a nation are saved. But here's the thing. Time is running out. You know, we see what's going on in the Middle East, and any time anything happens with Iran or anything happens with Russia, we kind of like, oh, you know, is that the start? Is that Ezekiel 38, 39 happening? Or is that, you know, this prophecy taking place? Is that... The thing is this. We don't know when that trumpet's going to sound. The Lord could call us home at any moment. there is nothing else prophetically that needs to be fulfilled before the Lord calls his church home. My question is this. I've no doubt that those here tonight in this church know Christ as their Savior. We won't go through the tribulation. But maybe there's somebody listening to this message that has never trusted Christ. You know, they may mock the Lord Jesus Christ, may use his name as a curse word, may laugh at the church for us being such a deluded bunch. But the truth of the matter is this. One day, the Lord will call his church home, and then there's going to be 7 years of God's undiluted wrath poured out upon this earth. If people do not know Christ as their Savior, if death doesn't take them before then, they will go through that time of tribulation. But they don't need to. Because all they need to do is accept Christ as their Savior. For us who know him as our Savior, we've got friends and family that are going to go through that period. My brother-in-law's already told me, "Wow, when you disappear, I'll believe it then. I know it was true." There's a terrible time coming. And I don't want my brother-in-law to go through that. I don't want my brother to go through that. I don't want my friends and family who have yet to trust Christ as their Savior to go through any of that. And they don't need to. But we've got to tell them, "Oh yeah, but what if we offend them?" Can I say this? I think I'd rather offend them on earth than not say anything at all and keep them happy until they head into the tribulation. Time's running out. We've got a job to do. We've got a commission from our precious Savior to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I wonder if Jamie closes in a word of prayer. Thank you, Jamie.